Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. And reading verses 3 and 4. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And our subject this evening is the Passover lamb, that which this chapter concerns itself with, a tremendous chapter full of symbolism, speaking of the Passover, and speaking, of course, by implication and by symbolism, of the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the gospel and Christian conversion. Well, last week we looked at the majority of the plagues. And we got up to the ninth plague at the end of chapter 10 in Exodus. The ninth plague, which was, of course, the great plague of darkness that enveloped Egypt so dark that no man could see one another or leave their home or go about their business at all for 3 days. It was a tremendous darkness. Perhaps a supernatural darkness, a darkness in which if you tried to light a candle or a torch or any such thing, well, the light would soon go out. The darkness was of such a nature that there was literally no light at all and no light that could be made. That's the implication of those verses. A great darkness descending upon the land. And yet, even despite this darkness, the Lord, well, Pharaoh, he is so hardened, he is so stubborn, and he refuses to let the people go. He will not allow Moses and Aaron to take the children of Israel away as they desire to. And so, in the face of that hardness and obstinacy, well, we come to chapter 11, if we just look at that very briefly, because we read there in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. One more plague will come upon Egypt. This will be the curse upon the firstborn. And after this plague, well, the Lord says to Moses that they will surely thrust you out. There will be no more reluctance, no more hesitancy. They will, it will be as though they can't get you out soon enough. They will thrust you out. And verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. The Egyptians will give them their treasures in order to help them leave. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And we observed last week that everybody was aware that these plagues were destroying Egypt. Pharaoh's servants, Pharaoh's advisers, and no doubt the people, the Egyptians themselves, they were aware that these plagues were destroying Egypt. And of course we said that no man, no army could destroy Egypt, but these plagues, they were the end of Egypt, as it were. And the people were well aware why this was. It was because of Pharaoh's resistance against the God of the Hebrews, They were very well aware of this. So when they do eventually leave, well, then the Egyptians rejoice and they give them their jewels and they give them their treasures. This is wonderful. This is relief for the Egyptians. And even Moses appears to be celebrated by the people. This is Moses who is leading these Hebrews out. That will be the end of all our troubles. So we celebrate Moses. Moses was very great in their sight, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, because they knew that all these plagues would depart from them with the departure of Moses and the Hebrews. But this plague, well, it is a grievous plague. Verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. This is a curse upon the firstborn. Well, now, this plague, it is unique. We mentioned last week that the 10 plagues can be divided up into groups, three groups of three, and then the final plague. This is a very special one, a very symbolic one, full of meaning. And in fact, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and verses 21 to 23, this is the only plague that the Lord prophesies to Moses, the only one that the Lord gives Moses prior knowledge of. Chapter 4, verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So this plague is prefigured even before Moses goes back into Egypt. This one in particular. Why this one in particular? Well, we read in these verses that the children of Israel, they as a people were considered the firstborn of God, the children of God. Israel and his descendants, they are my firstborn, my people. And so this plague in particular will be the plague that is brought upon them to avenge his people, to avenge his firstborn. It is as though Pharaoh is saying, or the Lord rather is saying to Pharaoh, you have mistreated my people, you have oppressed my people, you have caused them to suffer. Now this plague in particular, this will avenge all that you have done upon my firstborn. I will now come to pass, bring it to come to pass, the slaying of your firstborn. That is what it speaks of, the Lord avenging his people. And of course, well, when we think of the final judgment upon this world, the final judgment, well, this world will be judged according to the way that it has treated the people of God. Yes, it will be judged for its sin, personal sin, individual sin, but there'll be great judgment for those who have oppressed the people of God, those who have attacked the children of God. That is what will come to pass at the very end of time. And this particular plague, this curse of the firstborn, is a precursor of the final judgment of the world, when God will surely avenge all the wrong that has been done in this world, and particularly upon his people. But we return to chapter 11, And verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So there will be a difference again. The children of Israel will be untouched. But look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Well, before we move to chapter 12, we have to speak just for a few moments about this issue with the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. We've seen it repeatedly in these chapters, and many people have a problem with these verses. The Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't seem fair that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and many people come to the wrong conclusions about God and his dealings with people. These are, of course, very mysterious matters, the sovereignty of God and how he elects some to salvation. But we must not draw the wrong conclusions. God is not the author of evil. Pharaoh's heart was evil and rebellious and hard right from the very start. God had not made it that way. Pharaoh, just like any one of us, was born a rebel sinner against God. Willingly, he rejected the true God. When Aaron and Moses come to Pharaoh with a commandment from the only true and living God, his natural reaction is to reject it, is to say, no, I'm not going to listen to this God. I'm going to turn away from him. I'm going to follow my own gods, my own way. That is Pharaoh's heart from the very start. God is not responsible for his rebellion, for his sin. He is responsible. His heart is like that from the beginning. But of course, this is the same, and I repeat this, for every single one of us. We are just like Pharaoh. We are born sinners. When God comes to us with the commandments, with the Ten Commandments, we reject them. Even when God comes to us with the commandment to repent and to have faith, we reject it. That's our natural reaction. And so Pharaoh is no different to us, and we are no different to Pharaoh. We are all sinners. We have all hardened hearts. So God is perfectly entitled to keep us hard or to save us. That is his prerogative. That is his choice. He can either keep us hard or save us. In Pharaoh's case, he keeps him hard. He hardens his heart. When we read harden his heart, we don't necessarily think of God made Pharaoh even more evil than he was. No, God just left him to it, gave him over. We read that in the New Testament, how God gives people over to sin because they want those sins. They desire those sins. So God gives them over. And it's the same with Pharaoh. God refuses to move in Pharaoh's heart. God refuses to apply grace or repentance to Pharaoh's heart. He just leaves him. And like anything that is corrupt, anything that is rotten, well, it will just get worse. If you leave it untreated, it will get worse. It will harden even more. So that's how we are to interpret these verses. Pharaoh's heart was hard from the very beginning. And in fact, there are many verses we could turn to where we read that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. It's not always the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh himself hardened it. But this is how we read it, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened from the beginning, and the Lord just kept it that way. He refused to apply grace to Pharaoh's heart. He gave him over to it. And that helps us in our thinking. And well, we do well to remember, all of us, and I'm sure all of you know this and understand this, that if we are Christian, if we are truly saved, well, we are only truly saved because God worked in us, because God softened our hearts. We would never have come to Christ. We would have kept our rebellious hearts all the way through, no matter what we saw, no matter what we heard. God had to move in us to soften our hearts and to bring us to Christ. And that's what he did for so many of us. But he doesn't do that for Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. He gives him over, that judicial hardening. We can term it as such. But let us move into chapter 12 and these tremendous verses that we see in this chapter. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Well, the Exodus is really the beginning of the Lord shaping the children of Israel into a nation. The children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, of Jacob, and of Abraham, they've always been the Lord's people. They've always been the people that God made a covenant with. But the Exodus and the years following the Exodus, that will see the children of Israel being formed into a nation. And this is the very start. They get a new year. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. God is setting the boundaries of their calendars. It shall be the first month of the year to you. You will have a new calendar belonging to your nation, a new spiritual year. Of course, they will get new laws at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and that will serve them as a nation. But here is where it starts. It is like the Exodus marks, in a way, the birth of the nation. But then we read in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Well, we can estimate that there were probably around 200,000 houses, 200,000 Israelite houses in Goshen, and so that's 200,000 lambs, a lamb for every house. But each house, each household had to have their own lamb. The lamb that would be sacrificed would have to mean something to them. It couldn't be just a lamb, one lamb for the whole nation. The lamb had to mean something to every single member of the nation, that it was their lamb that was being sacrificed, the lamb that they possessed in their household, the lamb that they knew, if you can put it that way. And this is what is getting across to us from these verses being communicated. And verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And well, let us just try and read very quickly through these verses. And when we get down to verse 13, I will attempt to make the applications. But reading from verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Well, the Passover lamb and the blood of the Passover lamb so were emphasized here. We, of course, and I'm sure I don't even really have to say this, we, of course, know that the Passover lamb is a symbol, is a precursor, is a pointer to Christ. To Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Christ our Passover, as the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians. And well, we remembered over Christmas how John the Baptist, the first time he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, cried and pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God." He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And well, of course, we have that judgment coming upon us. That judgment, we all have to stand before God one day. And in order to avoid death, in order to avoid eternal death, well, God has to see our faith in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Christ that has been shed for us. When we stand before God and God sees our faith in that blood, then he will pass over. His judgment will pass over us. And that is the fulfillment of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover, who is the only way that our sins may be forgiven, and the Passover lamb points to this. And there are so many things that speak to us, therefore, of Christ. So many things that speak to us about his person and his work in this chapter. And, well, so many preachers over the generations have brought out so many things. But I will endeavour not to go through every single thing, but things that will be for our comfort and for a blessing to us. We read, for example, in verse 5, that the lamb that is to be taken and sacrificed shall be without blemish. A lamb without blemish. Well, of course, this speaks of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish. He was without sin, without any sin. He was born without sin, not under the curse of sin. And he lived his whole life, a perfect life of righteousness. Not one single sin. Christ is the only one in whom God is well pleased. A lamb without blemish. And how much we need his righteousness. When we are believers in Christ, yes, we believe in his death, his atoning death, but we believe in his life of righteousness. That spotless life, that unblemished life that we put on as believers. Yes, Christ atones for our sin, but the only way we can earn heaven is by putting on his life. His life earns heaven for us, not our own. It's his life of righteousness. He is that lamb without blemish. And then we can speak about how the blood is applied. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The blood of the lamb has to be visible. It has to be visible. Every Christian believer has to make an open profession of faith, has to be a witness, has to be a testimony to all those round about them. We're not called to hide our witness. We have to make it visible, particularly families who believe in Christ, Christian households always showing forth the power of their faith. And notice that the blood is struck on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, not near the floor, nowhere near the ground at all. The blood of the Lamb is so precious. The blood of Christ is so precious. We lift it up. We exalt it on the upper doorpost of the houses. And of course, the blood ought to be uppermost in our minds and uppermost in our preaching. These things present themselves to us as we see all these symbols. And then we read of how the Lamb is prepared. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Roast with fire. That's the only way that the Lamb is to be prepared. Not boiled or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. Why is that? Why is the Lamb only to be roasted in such a way? Well, it speaks of Christ's sufferings on the cross. Christ on the cross, well, he had to go through the fires of judgment, the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire placed upon Christ, consuming him. And he, with such terrible agony of the soul, that is why the Lamb is only to be prepared like this, because it provides a picture of Christ on the cross and that judgment that he had to face. And of course, we think much of his pains when we think of Christ, when we're Christian believers. And then, of course, I'm skimming through this, but they're to eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. That speaks of remorse. Remorse with sadness, as it were, with repentance. When we as Christians receive Christ, it's with a great sadness over sin. It's with bitter herbs. We think back upon our lives. We think of all the things we've done. And well, we're hurt and we're broken over these things. But that's the only way we can receive Christ, as humble, broken people, with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. What is that a symbol of? Well, leaven throughout the scriptures is always a symbol of corruption. It can be a symbol of pride, the leaven of pride, the leaven of hypocrisy. It's always something that is ungodly. Leaven, something that should not be found in the people of God. And what is meant here is that, well, the children of Israel, if they are to leave Israel, they're to leave behind all trace of Egypt, rather. If they're to leave Egypt, they must leave all trace of Egypt behind. No leaven, not a hint of Egypt to take with them. Unleavened bread. Leave everything about Egypt behind. And well, it's the same for us as believers. When we come to Christ, we are to leave our old lives behind. We're not to bring anything with us, unleavened bread. We are to start afresh with purity, leaving all the corruption of the world behind us, unleavened bread, and always examining ourselves to remove any leaven. And then, well, we see how we are to be prepared for this. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, very briefly, this speaks of an attitude of urgency. When we receive Christ and the gospel, well, we receive it with urgency, with our loins girded, ready to move, ready to receive the salvation of God. And once we're saved, ready to act out our Christian lives, to work out our salvation, to speak to others. We know the urgency of the times, and we long to reach out to others. Your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. Again, urgency, but remember, they are pilgrims. They will be pilgrims on a pilgrimage in the wilderness for many years. And Christian people, well, we are pilgrims traveling through this world. Of course we are. We don't make routes. And so this illustrates our character as Christian believers. We are heading to a promised land, always on the move, and we don't rest until we reach that land that has been promised to us. But, well, we're running out completely of time, and I won't have time to go through all the things that I wanted to. But let us just perhaps end with something that is very important. These verses suggest to us many things, but towards the middle of this chapter, it is very clear that above all, this Passover and this deliverance, this Exodus, it is to be remembered. It is to be remembered. And we look at verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. It was meant to be remembered and to pass on, to be passed on from generation to generation. Now the Jews, they still of course keep the Passover. They still keep the Passover feast. But if we keep it without believing in Christ, well, it's devoid of meaning. Very much so. It is, of course, still a cultural thing. It's still a historical thing. And I'm sure the Jews very much believe that this actually happened. But it's entirely devoid of meaning. It cannot be applied in any meaningful way to this day, to this age, or to our own souls. We still remember this, but in a different way, in the Lord's Supper, with the partaking of the bread and the wine. This is how we remember the Passover, but we know the Passover in a greater way, in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through his blood that we are saved. It is through his sacrifice. And when people ask us about these things, whether it be our children or whether it be outsiders, well, then we explain to them what it means. Not what it does. It doesn't do anything, the Lord's Supper. They are just elements. They are just symbols. They don't give to us any supernatural blessing or any good thing like that. But it's a memorial. We remember the salvation of the Lord. We remember the death of Christ. And that is what it means. Full of meaning, salvation and deliverance for us all. And this is how it is remembered in our gospel age. And this is what we cleave to. But how thankful we are to the Lord for Christ our Saviour, for the Passover. We see him so clearly in these lines. May we take these things and meditate on them and remember them throughout all our days. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, how we thank thee for these things that speak so clearly of Christ and of his love toward us and of what he went through that we may be saved. And, O Lord, how we pray that we would apply these illustrations to our own lives, that we may be those, O dear Lord, who repent fully, who examine ourselves to see if there be any leaven within us, and, O Lord, that we may indeed be pilgrims in this world, moving, always moving toward that promised land, that land of eternal peace and joy. O Lord, bless us and strengthen us in all these things. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.